own copy of it, and it's, frankly, I was happily surprised. I was just really like, this is a great book. So.
Do I not always choose?
always, perfect. Sometimes more perfect than others, though. I mean, there are grades of perfection. So, I would encourage you. I haven't actually signed the sheet because I usually don't do that, but I will be there if we have it, and I'd like to see y'all there because I think it's a great book. And it should raise some interesting questions, and frankly, there are a lot of tough questions that we need to talk about, and they're often avoided in churches today. I suppose that's because leaders are concerned sometimes that they might offend folks or confuse folks. And, well, frankly, if you've ever done any of this or been on this side of the deal at any time at all, you know that church leaders themselves aren't always so sure about what the answers are. And sometimes that can be a little frightening to think, well, what's that going to do to the congregation if they actually figured out that the pastor doesn't have all the answers to all the religious questions? Maybe we just shouldn't ask the questions at all. So I'm very excited that Pastor Jan has bravely decided that we should wrestle with some of these hard questions in our messages this year. And so I'm really looking forward to that. Some questions never get asked because we think we have the answer. We've already settled for the standard church answer, which is short, easy to remember, and sounds really deep, sort of the bumper sticker answer. But if we settle for the pat answer, the easy answer, then we no longer have to think about the question. And one such question I find is, are we under law or under grace? The answer to that question might not be as simple as we've often been led to believe. Pastor Jan asked me to speak today about the Ten Commandments. The very heart of what we call the law. So I think this question of law versus grace is a very timely one. As the story tells us, Moses came down from the mountain with the stone tablets on which were written the commandments of God. 10 points that were to instruct a group of refugee ex-slaves on what it meant to be in covenant with God. A basic foundation to instruct them how to go from being a disorganized rabble to a nation. And from these 10 commandments came the law, or the Torah, that was to guide, or at least was supposed to guide, Israel in how to be the people of God and how to be a light into the entire world. But what, if anything, do the 10 commandments have to do with us today? Like most of the modern church, I grew up hearing that we were no longer under the Old Testament law. That was for the ancient Israelites. It didn't have anything to do with us modern Christians. A few years ago, I was working with a pastor who became obsessed with the Old Testament laws and festivals. Eventually, this slippery slope ended with his rejection of even the name Christian and his embracing this sort of internet warped conglomerate of Christianity, Judaism, and end times philosophy that he called being a Hebrew Israelite follower of Yeshua. More than several times I challenged him, he attempted to counter by demanding that the Ten Commandments were still in force, and therefore, so was the entirety of the Old Testament system. After all, he asked, you don't believe it's okay to murder someone, do you? So we are still bound by the law, aren't we? But the Apostle Paul states it very directly in his letter to the Romans when he pointedly tells them, you are not under the law, but under grace. And most of us should be familiar with Paul taking the Galatians to task for wanting to reassert the law as a requirement for following Christ. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The apostles themselves concluded that the law was impossible to keep any law anyway, and nobody should have to follow it as a requirement to be a Christian. In Acts chapter 15, Peter addresses the Jerusalem council saying, "Why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear?" John, the beloved apostle, wrote, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John 1:17. And Abraham was called a friend of God, and his faith was counted as righteousness 400 years before the Old Testament was given to Israel. So if the law no longer applies, or perhaps never did if we believe Abraham's story, and the foundation stone of the entire Old Testament law rests on the Ten Commandments, then maybe the Ten Commandments don't have anything to do with us. But what does Jesus say about him? What does Jesus say about the law? In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Well, frankly, some church leaders wrestling with that difficult passage have tried to interpret the word "fulfill" to mean "to be done." And they say, therefore, with Christ the law has been finished, the law is ended. But in verse 18, Jesus says, "For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Until heaven and earth disappear? Wow. Last time I checked, they were both here. And what does Jesus mean by the law anyway? Just the Ten Commandments or the entire body of the law as recorded in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy? His Jewish audience would certainly have understood that he meant the entire body of the law. Apparently Jesus didn't, as we sometimes like to do, separate the Ten Commandments out from the totality of the law. So was my wayward pastor friend correct after all, that we should be following every stroke of the law? Well, frankly, Jesus himself is a little confusing about the whole thing. Because there are places where Jesus seems to say that the law goes too far. That's when he says the Sabbath was made for us, not us for the Sabbath. But there are other places where he seems to say the law doesn't go far enough. That's when he says being angry at someone is as bad as murder. "You have heard it that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." Matthew 5:21-22. Or that fantasizing about being with someone is the same thing as adultery. "I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Matthew 5:28. Now, can you imagine going to court in this country and being told by the judge, "Yeah, I know you didn't actually steal that car, but you wanted to, so I'm declaring you guilty." And after the resurrection, Christ appears to Peter and tells him that all that dietary portion of the law doesn't apply. And he seems to have said almost the same thing before the crucifixion when Jesus tells the crowd, "What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them." And finally, after telling people that not the smallest letter of the law had passed away, Jesus concludes with this strange warning. Jesus says that the guardians and the teachers of the law aren't getting into the kingdom of heaven at all. "And neither are you unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." I mean, they couldn't follow the law. Who can? So why all of this confusion? Well, I believe it's because we, like the ancient Israelites, often completely misunderstand the law as an end unto itself, as a legal code to be interpreted and manipulated, much like we do in this country when we hear stories about people getting off with a good lawyer or by slipping through some legal loophole. It isn't about what's right, it's about what's legal or illegal. And working from this false view of the law, the nation of Israel by the time of Jesus had constructed this huge and complicated legal code to make sure they were following the law and thereby making themselves righteous. They made laws to protect the law. They had even defined how much you could lift or how far you could walk on the Sabbath to avoid violating the work prohibition. It wasn't about doing the right thing. It was about staying legal. It was about working the loopholes. Remember the story of the rich young ruler? What must I do to earn eternal life? He told Jesus he had checked all the blocks. He had followed every line of the law his entire adult life. I think he probably had. But Jesus told him, it's not good enough. And therein lies the problem, because the law was never given to Israel as a system to be worked, so that one might earn God's favor, so that one might earn eternal life. Rather, the law is an expression of the heart of God and what he holds sacred. They and we, in some cases like my errant pastor friend, want to make the law an end unto itself. But the law was never meant to be worshipped as an idol. Rather, it is a window into the very heart of God. Torah, or the law of God, was the gift of God revealing himself to the nation. It was to reflect his heart for his creation, for the things that were sacred to God, so the nation of Israel would understand with whom they were in covenant and what was important to Yahweh, the great I Am. In the first verses of Exodus 20, we see God's heart for the sacredness of our relationship with him. Verse 1 through 7 speaks directly to the fact that he is to be the primary focus of our lives, since he is the source of life itself. See, destruction naturally follows when we look somewhere else, when we look for life where there is no life. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Verses 8 through 11 tell us how important God considers it that we spend time with him, quality time with him. And apparently, he's concerned that we actually get the rest we need. Do you know there are studies about just how unhealthy it is to be a pastor? I'm serious. And one of the primary reasons is because in many congregations, they never get a break. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. In verse 12, we see his heart for the sacredness of the family. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God has given you. Verse 13 expresses the sacredness of human life, life which God created in his image. You shall not murder. Verse 14 reflects the sacredness of God's gift of human committed intimacy, reflecting the perfect union of God's nature as both male and female. For as Genesis records, God made humanity in his image, stating, male and female, he created them. You shall not commit adultery. And finally, verses 15 through 17 show how sacred God holds the bonds of community and the need for us to love one another. Because having been made in the image of the divine community of Father, Son, and Spirit, loving and trustworthy community is at the very core of who God is and who we were created to be. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. The Ten Commandments is a revelation of God. The law is God saying, here, look at this and begin to see me, to understand who I am. Jesus, as Emmanuel, as God incarnate, is the fulfillment of God revealing himself to us. As Jesus tells the disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Christ did not come to do away with the law. How could he? He is its fullest expression. And our righteousness comes not from finding loopholes in a legal system, but in our clinging to him and holding sacred what he holds sacred. Which is why we should care about the Ten Commandments, but why my friend got it wrong. He misunderstood the Old Testament Torah as a system. So he did such things as go out to eat on the Sabbath to avoid working in his house, but then forcing people in a restaurant to work, and then thinking he was getting around it by leaving them a big tip. He thought he'd found a loophole in the law. He should instead have understood the law as the revelation of God's love and care for all humanity. The God whose very nature is love, commitment, and relationship. A nature we were created to reflect. See, when we go out of our way because of pride, fear, envy, or greed, we not only betray God, the God who made us, but we go against our own very nature as well, and we destroy ourselves. See, that's what the law is trying to tell us. Which brings us to the modern Protestant loophole, the misunderstanding of grace. There is both the thought and the practice among some in the modern church that because of God's grace, we are free from the law to follow whatever direction our own hearts believe is best for us at the moment. Doesn't matter what I do, God forgives me anyway. There's no law, there's only grace. Like the fellow I knew who dumped his wife and three kids and then arrogantly paraded his girlfriend in church because, after all, God wants me to be happy. We would, I believe, be wise to remember the proverb, Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And if what we do or don't do doesn't matter, then why does Jesus warn, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7:23. See, the ancient Israelites struggled to construct an elaborate legal system to feel good about their self-earned righteousness. But the reality was they often were simply denying the heart and nature of God expressed in the Ten Commandments by looking for loopholes to avoid punishment and still justify their own lawless behavior. The modern version is to claim that the law has been done away with so we can live life the way we want to, without any concern for how lawless it might actually be in the eyes of God, or how destructive it is to us and those around us. See, this walk of faith is about embracing God's love and sacredness, a love and sacredness that are God's very nature, a nature whose image we were made in. So, are we denying that nature and looking for loopholes when we ask questions like, is it really stealing if? But they made me happy, so why shouldn't I live or sleep with them? Yes, Lord, I understand I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but who is my neighbor? Or, God didn't really say that, did he? Now, we can decide that we are the best judge of how to live our lives, proudly embrace the Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. After all, maybe God doesn't really care about what I do because my fate was sealed before I was born. Or maybe God wants me to be happy no matter what it costs anybody else. Or maybe it really isn't important because he'll forgive me anyway. But that sort of sounds like living a lawless life, doesn't it? Maybe it does matter. Maybe there are consequences, both in this life and the next, to what I do or don't do. Maybe the Bible means it when it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Trying to follow the Ten Commandments, even if it's just out of the fear of being punished, can at least keep one out of a lot of trouble. But the Bible tells us also that the nature of God is not fear, but love. And perfect love drives out fear. Because while fear may be a good warning sign, It's a very poor way to live your life. And eventually it will leave you looking for loopholes, just like the Pharisees. Because it creates some unhealthy combination of this neurotic lifestyle where you're vainly struggling not to make any mistakes, and yet at the same time hypocritically scheming to get around the letter of the law so I can get done what I think I have to get done. Such is the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourself will not lift one finger to help them." So what will it be for us as individuals and as a community? Will we choose to live lawless lives, driven by our own pride, envy, or fear, because we know best what we need? Or will we try to feel good about ourselves and look good to the world by looking for loopholes in order to appear righteous? Because, I mean, after all, who can follow all of those rules anyway? That's not real life. You got to do what you got to do to survive, whatever it is that makes you happy. You can always ask for forgiveness later. Or will we seek to embrace and reflect the love of God and hold sacred that which He holds sacred in the way that we were created to live by Him in the first place? Living in love with each other and with Him. That love that's revealed through the Ten Commandments, through God's law. Wouldn't that be the most amazing expression of God's grace? Would you please join me in reciting the church confession? Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you this day in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with all our hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen.
If you would, please stand as we sing our closing songs.